that, Bob, there. Thank you for that. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, Brother Gully will bring you one. If you'll wave your hand, have him there. Let me take a moment to thank Brother Gully. Our church mower is still in the shop, and he came over Friday evening, brought his mower over, and took care of the lawns, including mine. I couldn't get the push mower started, so he took care of mine, too. But also, while he was here, he brought his pressure washer, and he cleaned up this back patio, so it looks better than it has in a long time, so thank you for that. A couple of weeks ago, he did the front patio. You can tell the story, but then you got to suffer whatever consequences come from that. Huh? Because Roseanne's been in the back, I know. Thank you anyway. Oh no. All right. Well, we are in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's kind of difficult to think of a really smooth way to segue into that. In 2 Peter chapter 3, what we've been studying thus far, we know, just to remind you, the apostle is encouraging believers to stand firm in their confidence. Here, I was so distracted by the story, I forgot to turn on my microphone. I'll get it. Okay. I'll blame the story this time. I don't know who I'll blame next week. Right. Anyway, Peter is encouraging believers to stand firm in our confidence that the Lord's really coming back. As we were just singing about a moment ago. In the 8th verse, he reminds his readers that God's operation in time is not always what we expect. He can accomplish in a single day what we might think would take a millennium. And he may take 1,000 years to accomplish something we thought he'd take care of right now. Because he's not restricted to our perspective on time. The primary reason Peter makes that point, he explains in verse 9, to bolster the faith of those who might be tempted to start doubting that the Lord will really come back because he hasn't come yet. It's been so long, maybe he's not really coming. And that's certainly what the naysayers will say. They will claim that he's not coming. Look, if he was coming, why hadn't he come yet? And just to try to get you to worry about it. And Peter wants to bolster our faith in spite of that kind of thinking. And then he tells us in the 10th verse that the Lord is being patient toward you, those who are his, so that none of them will be lost. He'll return when the last of those that the Father's given to him have been saved. And not until. And so don't lose hope, don't lose faith. The fact that he hasn't come back yet gave you and me an opportunity to believe, right? That we would not have had. Had he come back before our generation, and that's his mercy to us, and a fulfillment of that promise. And as I said, that I think verse 10 is a further explanation or a further expansion of what Peter said in verse 8, that day is like 1,000 years. That primary day that will last 1,000 years is that day of the Lord. Now he doesn't describe the program of 7 years of tribulation, but he describes that 7 years tribulation that will introduce the 1,000-year kingdom and then will end with a final judgment. He's describing the whole thing as a period of judgment. And so it's bracketed by the judgment before and at the end, but that 1,000-year kingdom in between, during which you will be exercising justice with a rod of iron in this earth, as there will be people coming alive into the kingdom with a sin nature and children born during the kingdom who have to be saved, and he will exercise justice there. That's not the eternal kingdom yet, that millennial kingdom. But that's really not my subject today. But Peter is telling us what's going to happen then at the climactic conclusion of that 1,000-year day, if you will, the day of the Lord, as he describes it as the day in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. In our study of that verse last Sunday, we looked at how the Old Testament, I took some time to explain how the Old Testament prophets describe the coming day of the Lord as the day in which God's going to intervene in history for the purpose of judgment. He has always reserved the right to intervene in history for the purpose of judgment of individuals and individual nations. We see that throughout the Old Testament history. But there is coming a future time when he will do so in a cataclysmic way for all the kingdoms of man and all of the earth. And that's what Peter is getting at, that coming day of the Lord where he will come to exercise that judgment. But when the New Testament speaks of the day of the Lord, the emphasis isn't on judgment. It's not absent, as Peter makes clear here, but that's not its emphasis. Its primary emphasis has to do with Christ's return for the church, to rapture the church and the resurrection of his church and the establishing of his righteous rule on the earth. But here in this passage, Peter is emphasizing the judgment aspect of Christ's return. Now, when Christ comes back, it's going to be great news for those who are his. It's going to be horrible news for everybody else. That day of the Lord is not a day for them to anticipate with great joy. Peter is not describing in any detail God's wrath poured out on the human kingdoms and the unrighteous rule of the Antichrist. That will be more of that will be some of that was in the Old Testament, some of that will be in the book of Revelation. But he's only talking about the final phase of that judgment that comes at the end of the millennial kingdom with the destruction of the universe as we know it and the reconstitution, if you will, of the new heavens and the new earth. That's where we're going in the passage today. The naysayers scoff at our expectation of the Lord's return. They base it on the presumption of the indestructibility of the cosmos. Now, there are some today who will say that they believe the earth itself is destructible. They think we're going to destroy it, which is a bit of arrogant self-aggrandizement. They think that humanity can destroy the earth that God created and that God reserves the right to judge. There's speculation. You've probably seen movies about it and or heard stories based on this kind of speculation, but there'd be some kind of a planet killer asteroid that'll strike the earth and destroy life on the earth. They would say, we don't believe in the indestructibility of the earth. They're still saying that the power to destroy it resides in the impersonal cosmos. It's not directed by God, and it would just be a happenstance that came about through natural processes, if you will. They are denying that God is involved in ruling the universe and that God could possibly judge the earth by his own righteous wrath. They're mocking that whole concept. And Peter may be saying, as I mentioned last week, Peter may be saying that the entire material universe is going to go up in a cosmic nuclear event where down to the molecular level, everything is gone. And the whole thing disappears. And then God starts over from scratch, making from nothing like he did in Genesis, right? A new heaven and a new earth. Many interpret that to be what Peter is saying, and that may be, in fact, what he is saying. It's a possible way to understand what he's saying. I'm not sure how that fits with other passages of Scripture that talk about God's plan for the universe, if that's what Peter means. And so I tend to agree with those who take a different perspective on it, because I think it better fits with what God says elsewhere, and I don't think Peter's language requires that kind of a cosmic event that would be a nuclear event that would destroy everything down to the smallest atom. If Peter is saying that, though, then the verses we're going to look at today promise that God is going to start over after he destroys everything. But like I said, I don't think that's what he means. I don't think it's... I think what Peter's describing stops short of the complete dissolution of the atoms from which the universe is constructed. I think the body of Scripture teaches that this immolation of the heavens and earth that Peter's describing is certainly going to be more than superficial. It's just not going to be like scraping the paint off a building and putting on a new coat. It's not just a superficial facelift that he's going to do. We live in a universe right now that is bound by physical laws, the laws of physics that involve entropy and decay. Those principles of physics will be removed. And so that is not a superficial change. That is a dramatic change to the very structure and function of the universe as we know it. However, that doesn't necessarily require destroying every molecule and starting over. And I don't think that's what the body of scriptures describe. God certainly could. He certainly has the authority and the power to do that. But I think God's program involves reconstruction and restoration and redemption of a universe that has been corrupted by sin. Not necessarily that the universe is sinful, but the universe has felt the impact of man's sin just by the laws of physics that have been introduced, and so on. So let's look at verses 11 to 13, which will be our text for today. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would speak to our hearts through the study of Your Word today as You bless Your Word in our midst. Lord, I pray that believers will be encouraged in our faith and in our faithfulness to live for You. And I pray that if there's one here who doesn't know the saving grace of Christ, they'll recognize who He is. They will recognize their own sin and their need of a Savior and turn in faith to Jesus Christ as their only hope of redemption. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, since verse 11 deals with what's going to happen to the world as we know it and comments on how we ought to live within this world, I've called that verse our temporal expectation. What we have to expect in this life, within time, the framework of the time-space universe in which we live, our temporal expectation. Since the verse is essentially a comment on Christian living, the first statement, I believe, identifies our motive. Our motive. All these things are to be dissolved. That doesn't necessarily sound like a motive, but that's intended to be a motivation for us. In the Greek, the verb is actually in the present tense. It says the verb translated are to be dissolved in a future tense is actually in the present tense in the Greek, as I understand it. It may mean, by using the present tense, Peter may mean that the process of melting away has already begun. The way when Adam and Eve sinned, they began to die. Dying, they began to die. They didn't die that moment, but the death principle was introduced. They were separated from God and their bodies began to decay. And he may be referring to it in that sense. English translators routinely translate this as a future tense because we're looking toward an event that is future, and Peter's talking about an event that's not going to be fully realized until the day of the Lord. Using the present tense may just be a vivid way of portraying a future prophetic reality that's already been decreed. These things are destroyed, or are being destroyed, but they will also be destroyed. I think the first part of this phrase refers, it may refer back to the entire previous verse, but I think it probably, these things probably refers especially to the earth and its works being burned up. That's what he's referring to here as he's moving on. And so what I think we need to grasp from this when he says that all these things are to be dissolved, we need to consider what some of those things may be, what some of those things encompasses. And the first that I think we should note is that everything material that we have acquired is going to be dissolved. Everything material that we have acquired will be dissolved. There are not going to be any prizes in heaven for whoever dies with the most money in the bank, or whoever dies with the nicest car in the garage, or whoever dies with the most stuff in his house, all right? Or even the most houses, or the largest portfolio, investment, or whatever material possessions we may value. When the earth and its works are burned up, every material thing that you or I might have thought was important or worth having will literally be turned to smoke and ash. You know the phrase, you can't take it with you, means something, all right? I stopped along the street the other day for a funeral procession going by, and that's one of the things I appreciate in the South. People do stop and show that respect when a funeral procession goes by. That's not typical everywhere in the country. But I was reminded again as they went by, I did not see a U-Haul trailer headed to the cemetery. Okay, they were not loaded up and taking it with them. Everything they had owned was left behind. As this text indicates, everything material will eventually be burned up. That ought to help us place a little less value on the acquisition of material things. They may have the ability to make us a little more comfortable while we're here, but we are not taking it with us, and there will not be any special awards for having it when we get there. Nobody's going to care what kind of car you drove when you're in heaven, right? It's just not going to matter. everything material that we have acquired will be dissolved. I would also suggest that everything temporal that we have accomplished is going to be dissolved. As far as special awards and recognitions, you know, there aren't any special honors in heaven for people who had lots of awards and recognitions on their resume. I mean, just for instance, as important as George Washington was to the history of our nation and even the history of the modern world as a result, all these things that should be dissolved are going to include the marble obelisk erected to his memory, that is named in his honor, every other city in this country that is named in his honor, every bit of money that's printed with his image on it, it's all going to be gone. And if that's true for someone as significant as a George Washington, how much more true might it be for you and me, all right? The plaque that you received, the first ribbon you won at the fair, your picture in the local paper, the buildings you erected, the street named in your honor, any books you had published with your name on the cover, the scientific discoveries you made, all to be dissolved. All of it will be dissolved. It'll all go up in smoke. Along with this, we need to recognize that everything earthly to which we may have aspired is going to go up in smoke. You know, the people talk today about a bucket list, things they want to have accomplished or want to have done by the time they die. I'm not necessarily saying those are bad things, but understand that they're not really as important as many people seem to think they are. The Eiffel Tower and the Taj Mahal are probably worth seeing if you have the chance. But you understand that in the kingdom, the glories of God and, I believe, the accomplishments of humanity in the kingdom are going to put those things in the shade. And those things, the fact that you might have seen those things on this earth aren't going to matter a whole lot. It's a whole lot more important that you enter the kingdom than that you see those places or other places like them. I'm not saying it's wrong to go there by any means or marvel at the as man has done, but understand ultimately the things that man has done will be counted as nothing in the final analysis. Now, I do need to be careful here. I don't want to overstate this case. I am not trying to suggest, please do not misinterpret me. I am not saying that there is no eternal value to anything we do or anything we accomplish in this life. That's not what I'm saying at all. Neither is Peter saying that. What I mean is that in our human desire to impress people or to experience things, those desires are pointless, because none of the accomplishments, none of the experiences of which we may be so proud will survive the dissolution of the cosmos. It'll all be gone. Nevertheless, what Peter says next makes it very clear that how we live our lives does matter. What we do in this life does matter. He's not saying it's all going to be gone, so live any way you want. He's saying it's all going to be gone, so live the way God says. Our character is the next point. What sort of people ought you to be? And I use an exclamation point, not a question mark. It sounds like a question in English. I understand in the Greek that it's an exclamation. In fact, the translation of which I was reading uses an exclamation point at the end of the sentence rather than a question mark. It's a rhetorical comment of amazement. He means how astonishingly or what astonishingly excellent people because of this. Because we know these things are going to be destroyed. We're not sold out to these things. We live a life that is astonishingly excellent that God expects of us. We're aliens and pilgrims in this world. We're in the world, but we're not of it, as Jesus said. We're not citizens of this world's kingdoms. We're not in the same sense that we are citizens of the kingdom of God. If we will live in the constant awareness that the Lord could come back at any moment to reward His children, and if we live with the conviction that all these things are going to be dissolved, this should be all the motive we need to live righteous and holy lives, rather than succumbing to our passions and to our lusts like those who are doomed, because we lust after things that are going to be destroyed. Peter again does something here that is peculiar to him. No other writer in the New Testament does this. He uses abstract nouns in a plural form. He literally says, we ought to be astonishingly excellent in holy conducts and godlinesses. But that doesn't work very well in English, right? Abstract plurals don't work very well like that. And so most English translations render them as singular. The King James tries to imply the plural, and I think successfully, by adding the word all. All holy conversation and godliness. That's as good a way as any to communicate the plural when we can't use the plural in English because it's not structurally, syntactically correct. All right. The first expression describes our outward conduct, and the second one, our inner attitudes. So we are, first of all, to demonstrate an external conduct or an external behavior that is holy. As the choir was singing about, that God would make us holy. The word holy means to be separated from evil, dedicated to God. It means that that kind of righteousness ought to be the mark of everything we do, because he uses the plural. It's not just an external performance. It's also what comes from the inner heart. God, who discerns the thoughts and intents of our heart, is not just concerned about the outward show of what we do, but the inward motivation and the inward attitude, which is why he adds that internal attitude that is godly or Godward, that recognizes God in everything that we do and seeks to please him in all that we do. That's literally what godliness means. Ungodliness, the opposite of it, would be to live one's life without concern for what God, or without thought for what God wants, as if God didn't exist or was irrelevant. And so many people, even professing Christians, can live their lives that way. It's not ungodliness. The opposite of godliness is not necessarily talking about evil. It's talking about a carelessness toward God that doesn't concern him. You may be doing right things for wrong motives. That's ungodly. Godliness is having a right motivation, a Godward heart, a Godward attitude. Rather than being driven by the earthly passions that the false teachers promote, our actions are to be motivated by a heartfelt reverence for God and a strongly held desire to please him. And by using the plurals, Peter's indicating that the scope of that is to all of our behaviors and all of our attitudes. And then he uses the phrase, ought you to be. That's not, please don't misunderstand, this is not a suggestion you probably should do this. You know, you might ought to take care of that. It is a statement that God expects and demands this of those who are his. This is what he demands. This is what you must be. It's non-negotiable. It's non-optional. If you aren't that, then you are disobedient. Every believer carries an abiding obligation to demonstrate moral maturity and a reverent desire to please God as a lifelong passion. That's what Peter means in this verse. That's what kind of people you ought to be. Astonishingly excellent. That's our temporal expectation. Life in the here and now. That's what God expects of us right now. In this life, our eternal anticipation in verses 12 and 13. Here he speaks of our attitude toward what is coming. Our attitude toward what is coming. All this is true, he says in verse 11, because we are looking for the coming day of God. I'll take that part of the phrase first. Looking for the coming day of God. Now, Bible commentators disagree on the meaning of the phrase, the day of God. They're not exactly evenly divided, although there's not a strong majority one way or another, as far as I can tell. Most, a small majority, I guess, would treat it as synonymous with the day of the Lord. He calls it here the day of God. That's the way Hebert understands it. He says, Peter apparently felt free to modify the expression to emphasize the divine nature of the one who would return to deal with this world in cataclysmic judgment. He adds, Peter has already called him God in chapter 1, verse 1. So he may be speaking simply of the day of the Lord, now calling it the day of God right here. That may be correct. As I said, many Bible commentators agree with that view. John MacArthur represents an opposing point of view, if you will, a rather large minority that disagrees. He says this, the day of God refers to the eternal state when God will have permanently subdued all of his enemies. However, the day of the Lord refers to the final tumultuous event accompanying the last judgment of unbelievers. While Christians are certainly eager for the day of God, their attitude toward the turmoil that precedes it is more sober. End quote. Now, I'm inclined to agree with MacArthur's interpretation and make a subtle distinction between the day of the Lord and the day of God. The day of the Lord emphasizes the coming judgment. The day of God would be that millennial kingdom of peace that God is planning, that God has promised to usher in, if you will, that we are looking for, and because of the phrase looking for, describes an eager anticipation. There are some things you're looking for with dread, right? You may be looking for final exams with dread. You may be looking for, you know, that visit to the doctor with dread. Walt Dove was telling me the doctor's going to want him to do an MRI, and he's decided he's not going to do it because he tried it once, and 12 minutes in, he had to come out because he just got claustrophobic in there. And I said, you are not alone. Some of you know what that's like. He said, if that's what it's going to take, I don't care what they think they're going to find. but dealing with some back pain. But you understand, that's something you're looking for, but you'd prefer to avoid. That's not what this phrase looking for means. This is an eager anticipation. I've explained the phrase before. It's like a child who's excited about a treasure hunt looking for prizes. It's like that military wife who's standing at the airport terminal straining to see her husband who's returning from a year-long deployment. She's looking for his face in the crowd, waiting to see him, longing to be with him and to greet him and welcome him home. We eagerly anticipate that day of God he's talking about here. We are looking for that day while recognizing with a measure of dread the horrific judgments that are going to fall on sinful humanity in the day of the Lord. I think that's a valid distinction to make. However, I will say that it's a difficult distinction to prove from this passage simply because this is the only time in Scripture the phrase the day of God appears, and from one use it's kind of hard to build a whole perspective on it, you know, and to do so with much authority. So, the day of the Lord, the kingdom of God, a lot of things, but the day of God, that specific Greek phrase only appears right here. So, I'd hesitate to say, to insist on one understanding or another because of that. All right. Then he says, secondly, that we are to be hastening or maybe hastening toward that day. Here we have another interpretation issue. Again, to quote Hebert, he explains that the usual meaning of this form of the verb is to hasten on or to accelerate, to make it come faster, to make it move faster. That's the way the New American Standard translates it. It's normal, most usual meaning that we are hastening the coming of the day of God. Hebert also points out, though, that the word is in secular Greek literature occasionally used to mean to make haste toward, to rush toward something, not necessarily to make it move faster, but to make me move faster toward it. All right? And that's reflected in the King James rendering of it, hasting unto, hastening toward it. How do we understand this? Well, if Peter means we can actually hasten the Lord's return, as this has sometimes been preached and taught, then this would be a call to aggressive evangelistic efforts to take the gospel message to everyone so that all those who are going to be saved will hear and believe and the Lord can return sooner than he might have been able to return. We got to get to work so that we can hurry up his kingdom and he can get here faster. All right? And that's how this has sometimes been presented. I would suggest, though, that one of the problems with that is it would imply that the timetable of Christ's return is up to us. And I don't see that in Scripture. I believe the Scripture indicates that Christ is coming back when he's ready, not when we get the earth ready for him. You know, our job is not to bring him in. It's to be prepared when he comes, right? And so I would have a problem with saying that the timetable of Christ's return is up to us. If that's the case, then generations of Christians who have lived and died before us may become blameworthy for the fact that Christ hasn't returned yet. Why is he taking so long? Well, you didn't do the job. You didn't get out there and get the job done, and so he can't come until it gets done, and so it's going to fall on the next generation to get the job done. You follow me? That kind of rationale then becomes a part of that understanding of this verse. And I would say that conflicts with Peter's assertion that the Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count him being slow. It's not, he would have said, he didn't say he's not slow, it's you. You haven't done the job. He said he's keeping his promise, you just don't understand it. You don't understand it's going to take longer than you thought. I would also suggest that to say that we are capable of moving up the timetable, that if we work hard enough, we can hasten the coming of the kingdom, is a principle that's based on conflicting premises. On the one hand, it assumes the Lord won't come back until all whom the Father gave him believed, so we need to get busy so he can come back sooner rather than later. But then it would assume too that if we worked hard with aggressive missionary efforts, we could speed up the program by at least a generation or two. I mean, it's not really hastening it if we just speed it up by a day or two, right? Doesn't seem to be hastening the coming of his kingdom. But if you speed it up by a generation or two, if that had happened and the Lord came back in 1920, there's not a person who's here today who would have been born and believed in Jesus Christ by then. The Lord would have returned before we came to faith, so his mercy and patience toward us so that not any would perish but all come to repentance would have been for naught. We wouldn't have been a part of that. We wouldn't have been a part of those who were his. I think the best way to understand what Peter's saying here is to take the less usual but still acceptable understanding of the phrase, as the King James translates it, and say that we are hastening toward it, hastening to it. We're not capable of moving it up so it would get here faster. God will come back, Jesus will come back when God tells him, go get him, right? James says he's standing there at the door, waiting for the word. The Lord Jesus is going to come back when it's his time, not when it's ours, and not when we get the job done. He's coming back on his own timetable. But while we can't speed it up, we can be rushing toward it because we are eagerly anticipating it rather than running away from it. We're standing there as if it's not going to happen. We're working toward it. We ourselves want to participate. And so we're hastening toward it. I think that's the better way to understand this. We have everything to hope for and nothing to fear from Christ's return. And so we should be hastening toward it. And secondly, then, our expectation of what is coming. Peter returns to his description of the destruction of the cosmos. It's related to Isaiah 34:4. That coming day of God that we are hastening toward is that day, he says, because we're hastening toward it because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. This associated with the day of the Lord in verse 10, which may give some strength to the calling it the day of God is meaning the same thing. He's repeating that description in slightly different wording. Here, there's not any direct reference to the earth, nor is there any direct reference to the works of man that will be destroyed. As I said a few minutes ago, this might describe the complete and utter destruction of the universe that we know. But I still am inclined to believe it's more consistent with the whole body of prophetic literature in Scripture to describe God's burning away of all that's wrong with this world, to purge it from the effects of sin and the curse, rather than to burn it down to the molecules and then start over. He says, the heavens will be destroyed by burning. I've just quoted the phrases as translated here. The heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Now, that is, as I said, that is by no means a cosmetic change. It's not a superficial adjustment. If anything, it's more profound a change than was accomplished through the flood, because the very laws of physics are going to be changed, which didn't happen with the flood. But I want to again repeat something I said when we did verse 10 last week. The word translated elements need not carry the technical meaning that we understand it to mean today. He's not necessarily talking about the chemical breakdown of the elements into, you know, neutrons and electrons and protons, so that they're all just free, or they even those parts are destroyed. Peter. It's highly unlikely Peter could have understood it that way in the day in which he lived. His understanding of the way the universe was constructed did not really relate to our understanding of that in the chemical sense of the elements. He certainly could have been given an understanding of that by God, but it's unlikely that he would have thought of it in those terms, and his immediate audience is unlikely to have understood it that way. So I don't think he's talking about that level of disillusion of the cosmos. I think he's still describing a vast cosmic changes to the structure of the universe, but not a complete destruction and starting over from scratch. I don't think his language necessarily would mean that, because I can't imagine that his readers would have understood it that way. But then all of this is to prepare for what he calls now the introduction of new heavens and a new earth. The introduction of new heavens and a new earth, according to his promise. That's what we're looking for. The Greek language has two different words that can be translated new, both of them used in the New Testament. One of them is the word neos, and the other is the word kainos. Neos refers to newness as related to time, something that is recently come into existence, something brand new that has recently come into existence. Kainos is a newness of quality, something that is fresh in contrast with that which was worn out or that had been marred by use or age, kind of new and improved idea. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. A person goes out and buys a piece of property upon which sets a rather dilapidated building that it's just going to cost too much to restore to make it worth it. And so their plan for that space is to tear down the building, bulldoze the foundations, start over by laying a new foundation for the new structure they need to build in its place. And so they go in with the heavy equipment, they take the building down, they remove the building, they pull up the foundations, they remove the foundations, they haul all the debris away, they scrape the place flat, and then they begin to construct a new building in its place. That's a new building according to time. It's a neos quality building on that property. Another fella buys a different piece of property upon which sits an antebellum mansion. Now, because of its historic significance, it's going to cost a lot to restore, but it's going to be worth it in the long term, because he doesn't want to pull it down and start over, because he wants to keep the basic structure. The foundation's sound, the walls are essentially sound, but they're going to need a lot of work. By the time he's done with the restoration, he's rebuilt the roof, he's rebuilt the interior walls, he's rebuilt the structures, he's shored up the structures, it's got a completely new look on the outside, put a new porch on the front, new portico. The basic foundation has been shored up and firmed up. Inside, everything's new. New ceilings, new walls, new wall coverings, new flooring, new kitchen. He's put in wiring, he's put in plumbing, he's put in bathrooms, he's put in, all right. It's fabulous when he's done. Way better than it was in the original, because in the antebellum days, they didn't have all those nice things inside, all right. So when he's finished, that's a kairos, or kainos, new building, right? That's the word Peter uses here for the new heavens and the new earth. It's not the idea of scraping it clean and building fresh. It's the idea of taking what's there and making it stronger, better, and permanent. Right? That's the word that he used here. Had he meant that God was going to completely destroy and recreate from scratch new heavens and new earth from nothing as he created in Genesis, he would have used the word neos, but he used the word kainos here, which I believe means that the new heaven and the new earth will be new in quality. Oh, you won't recognize them from what you... If you saw the former state, you won't recognize the new. Or very little will be recognizable. You might be able to recognize the basic structure and the property and say, wow, I never would have believed it could look like that when you see what he's done with the place. All right? It'll be new in quality. He will have purged the old and brought into being an improved version of it such as will completely boggle the mind. That's what John describes in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4 and 22 to 27. But for all of the glory and the wonder and the excitement that we will know in eternity as we go exploring this new place that God has for us, and we want to see all the wonderful things that he has in store for us, what Peter describes as the single most significant new aspect of this new heavens and new earth is that righteousness will dwell there. Righteousness will dwell there. You know, we're capable of imagining fancy new bathroom fixtures and fancy new kitchen fixtures and fancy new ceilings and floors and fancy new places and beautiful gardens and all of the vistas from the vision, from the view from the windows. We're capable of imagining things like that. What we're really not capable of fully grasping is what life will be like in a universe where righteousness dwells. We live in a world where righteousness is an occasional visitor. And often an unwelcome one. Just watch the political debates, right? If you want evidence of that. The verb translated dwell refers to an abiding presence, taking up residence to stay. This is where righteousness lives, not where righteousness visits. This is where righteousness stays forever. And you understand righteousness and unrighteousness cannot share the same habitation. For righteousness to dwell, unrighteousness has been banished. You and I are looking toward a time when God introduces a radically restored and reframed, if you will, heavens and earth, in which we will become citizens in a universe that is completely recovered from the curse, that will be not just a place where we feel good, although we will, it will be the eternal home of righteousness. Hebert makes this observation. He says, this personification of righteousness means that there will no longer be among us those who violate or oppose God's standards and directives for his people. All entering that new world will be in perfect agreement with God's sovereign will. Prophetic revelation assures the believer that God's program for mankind will not only lead to a cataclysmic judgment upon evil, but will surely culminate in the eternal reign of righteousness. End quote. Let me read the text one more time this morning. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening toward, if you will, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. On the basis of all that God has in store for us, we believers ought to be astonishingly excellent people who live in constant, eager expectation, always looking for Christ's return, continually viewing everything in this life in the light of our eternal destiny as we race toward that kingdom in which righteousness dwells. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you might help us to embrace its truths today. As we long for the Savior's return, for the removal of the curse, for that great day in which the new heavens and the new earth are introduced, where righteousness dwells. Father, may we endure with good grace our sojourn here as we anticipate with longing and joy our eternity there. In Jesus' name.